If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, Craig will be speaking to us from that chapter and I'll be reading the whole chapter to us. That's Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians.
Now, I want us to carry on with our series in Exodus, and all the material that you've seen talking about this particular sermon, it's been entitled The Word That Gives Life, but I want to change that title to Our God is an Awesome God, and you'll see why. I want you to come out at the end of this, having looked at this passage, going, Our God is absolutely awesome. He's holy. He is majestic. He is great. Very often we get caught up in life. It just goes on and on, and everything becomes so familiar, and we forget who our God is. I hope you'll see today how awesome he is once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for giving us the scriptures that tell us about life, tell us who we are, tell us how we are to live, and also show us who you are so that we might think properly about you. Heavenly Father, may we have our eyes lifted to your glory and your wonder, and may it affect how we live, may it affect how we conduct our lives, and may we be in awe of the fact that this great God loves us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a few weeks ago, Kerry and I were sitting in front of an interviewer at the Department of Immigration. It was part of our citizen application process. We've been in the country for 5 years and some 27 days or something like that. We could have applied about a year ago, but it all came together just a few weeks ago. Our documents and our forms were given the green light as he looked through them all. And then he told us about our exam. He gave us instructions about the next step, this exam. He told us that after the exam, a few weeks would go by, and then we should get a letter in the post telling us about when the ceremony would happen. There'd be some police checks. I told Kerry, behave yourself for the next few weeks. Don't be naughty. We want to get in. And then we should get a letter. Then I asked him, well, what if we fail the exam today? And his reply to me was, mate, that ain't gonna happen. He was very confident about this. Now, I wasn't expecting to fail, but I didn't have certainty about what the exam was going to be like. And I wanted to know that just in case we did fail, could we sit it again? And if so, when could we sit the exam again? I'd heard some people say that if you fail, you can sit it immediately. Well, I went in, I did the test in a flash, and I got 100%. I was amazed. But it was actually quite easy. And then after the test, I could see why he had that wry smile on his face and why he said, mate, it ain't going to happen. You see, he knew beforehand, he knew what I was going to face. And so on that basis, he could say to me, mate, that ain't going to happen. You're not going to fail. He had inside information. He had knowledge about this exam. Well, in the story of Israel under Egyptian oppression, we readers are something like that official at the Department of Immigration. We know what's going on behind the scenes. We know what's coming up ahead, just like he knew what was coming up ahead for me and for Kerry. See, we as the readers have inside information. The Israelites don't. Moses doesn't. But we see things from a higher vantage point. Let me explain. We left the story last week after the low of Moses, the supposed rescuer of Israel, cast out of Egypt and living a life as a basic shepherd. And he's in another country. But in the last few verses, things turned around. This is what we saw last week. We read about how the king of Egypt had now died. This is the one who wants Moses' head. He wants him dead. Now he's dead, the king is. The people called out to God for help. He heard their prayer. And then we read these words in chapter 2 and verse 24. Just a little bit into verse 24, we read, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So it's not remembering as if God had forgotten, like he's forgotten all about what he promised the forefathers of the people of Israel. No, this is language for God putting his promise into action. And that is where we left the story. We were taken behind the scenes to the control room of heaven. As the reader, we have that special vantage point. We get to see what happens when a prayer reaches heaven. This is the prayer of the people who are groaning and who are in trouble, and it's bad for them in Egypt. And they cry out to God for help, and we get to see that prayer reaching heaven. And we know that it has now kicked into play the next stages of God's great promise that was made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, of course, those on the ground don't know what's happening. They don't know this. The Israelites are still going through the harsh treatment that they were experiencing under the Egyptians. Moses is still tending to his father-in-law's flock, just like he's been doing for 40 years. But friends, up in heaven, things are already happening. God is working and answering that prayer. Don't we often, when we pray, pray in a sense expecting some kind of instant result? Don't we feel sometimes when we pray like God is not listening? We've uttered our prayer and it seems like he's silent, he's not listening. And perhaps we feel like giving up on prayer. Well, let us look at this instance. Let's look at this case and be encouraged that while we may not experience anything yet, our prayers have nevertheless reached the heights of heaven. God will work things out according to his wisdom, and he will work things out in his mysterious but perfect timing. We see something of that, just a side comment. Let's get back to Exodus, though. We left last week knowing that great things were about to happen. And now we are taken back down to earth, back down to everyday Moses, back down to Moses and his everyday tasks. But very soon, Moses is going to be stopped in his tracks as the God who has heard Israel's prayers connects with him, as Moses meets this awesome God. And in his encounter with God, Moses is given every reason to step out into his new mission with incredible confidence, with great confidence, because in this encounter, he gets to know God. He gets to know God's great character. He gets to know God's great power. He gets to see this awesome God. And I want us to see what he sees. And so there are four things I want to pick out that Moses sees in this. And I hope, brothers and sisters, friends that are listening, that you will see that this is an awesome God. So the first thing I want to pick out comes in verses 1 to 9. Moses meets the holy God who keeps promises. Now we saw last week that Moses is the agent of rescue, but that God himself is the real rescuer. Nothing's going to happen without God working. Moses cannot achieve anything without the power of heaven. After living a shepherd's life for the past 40 years, this moment comes when God calls Moses into a new career. And he gets Moses' attention by a miraculous display of power. The fire that was in that bush that looked like it was burning, the fire of the so-called burning bush, it actually wasn't burning. It wasn't being consumed. And it cannot just be explained away, this burning bush, as perhaps some freak of nature. Some people who want to take the miraculous out of the Bible have suggested that there was a hole in the ground that went down to the bowels of the earth and was letting natural gas come up. And somehow it had self-ignited. And so there's this fire there. And Moses is intrigued and he goes over. And they try to explain away the miraculous. But that doesn't work with the text. Because in the text, the bush is not being burnt up. No, what's going on here is a supernatural event. This is an otherworldly event. It's not a natural thing. Moses is in the presence of the Holy One of heaven. Often in the Bible, fire is used as a way to put God's character to those who are there. And so, he is the fiery pot for Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And when later on, the people of Israel are out of Egypt and are now back at this mountain, Mount Sinai, and they're constituted as God's people, his special people, God appears in fire on Mount Sinai. Fire speaks of his holiness and his purity. It speaks of his utter glory. It speaks of him being so other, so unlike us, so set apart in this blazing purity, that Moses cannot just saunter into his presence as he comes along to investigate this very curious thing, a bush that is burning and yet it's not burning up. He can't just saunter in there. And so as he comes along, God speaks to him and says to him that he is to take off his sandals because he is standing on holy ground. Now, it wasn't that particular area, geographically speaking, that area longitudinally and latitudinally was holy and always has been holy. It was holy at that time because of the presence of the Lord. When God was around there, that area was called holy. And in the ancient Near East, taking your shoes off was a mark of respect. And so this is a massive moment. This is a huge encounter for Moses. He is before a blazingly holy God. Well, what is our attitude to this God? We must remember that this is who he is. His very holy character has been revealed. What is our attitude to him? Here we are, many of us who are his people through Jesus. We've been given the privilege of access to him through Jesus, through what Jesus has done for us. And the question that I want to ask you and the question I want to ask myself is, do we respect him? Do we respect our King Jesus? Have we lost something of the truth that he is utterly exalted and utterly marvelous and utterly glorious? Instead of respecting him with a life posture that says to him, how am I to serve you? Do we instead live lives that perhaps attempt to control him? Is he, for many of us, perhaps our vending machine? So that when we are in a spot of trouble, we come to him and pull the lever or press the button or whatever it is and get the help that we need. He's just a helping hand. Is that who he is to us? Mark and I were discussing just last week C.S. Lewis's character Aslan. If you've read C.S. Lewis's stories, Aslan in the Narnia Chronicles is the great lion in this imaginary world of Narnia. He is the king of Narnia. And in C.S. Lewis's story, he's a parody of Jesus. And young Lucy, the little girl in the story, hears about him in the one book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And she asks Mr. Beaver, who is one of the creatures of this kingdom, she asks if Aslan, this great lion, is safe. She's hearing so much about him. Is he safe, she asks. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. If you've read those stories, it's an amazing moment when you're thinking, wow, who is this Aslan? We haven't met him yet in the story. He comes on later, but you are prepared for a great character. Well, at the fiery bush, Moses is before the great king. He is before the Holy One. He is before the Almighty One. The next thing that God does is introduce himself. And so he says to Moses in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, there is so much packed into that introduction. And in that introduction, we learn more about this amazing God. We learn more about his great character. He introduces himself as the one who has a relationship with Moses' family line. And if we know the story so far, we know that the phrase, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, speaks of the nature of that very special relationship with the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There is a special, special relationship that's been unfolding over the years. Do you know what God is saying every time he uses that line? It comes up so much in our passage. It comes up so much in the Old Testament. Do you know what God is saying every time he uses that line? He is saying that this special relationship that comes down this family line is about a promise. It is about a covenant that he has made in which he has bound himself to act. He has promised to create a nation out of Abraham's people. And he has promised that from that nation, blessing is going to come to the world. And we know, right further down in history, right further down through the pages of Scripture, we know that this global blessing eventually comes through Jesus. It comes to all who will turn to Jesus and turn to him for rescue from sin and death. And I wonder if you know that when God made that promise, way back starting with those forefathers, that it was an irreversible promise. He bound himself to see this great blessing come through this nation. And so it was very important that this nation be created. And so whenever God speaks of himself as the God of the forefathers, he is saying to those who are listening, he is saying, I am a promise keeper. It is language that should bring great security to the hearer. God is saying, I am beholden to my promises. I am working out my great promises. Imagine if husbands and wives spoke up their commitment to one another regularly in this sort of a way. Imagine if regularly a man were to say to his wife, I am committed to you to have and to hold for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death parts us. Imagine that coming up regularly during the course of the marriage, these words that reaffirm the promise that was made right at the start when they were first married. Imagine that kind of reaffirmation would do wonders. Well, that's sort of what God is doing here. He's reaffirming his commitment to his people. And so we are not surprised then to read the very next words. The very next words that come from God in verses 7 to 9, there he is saying that he will deliver his people from the hand of Egypt, and he will, as he's promised, he will bring them into a new land, a good land flowing with milk and honey. That's what he says next to Moses. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to bring you to this land that I have promised. This term milk and honey, a term describing an awesome place. He is the God who keeps his promises. He's the holy God who keeps his promises. And what salvation this is, it's an incredible salvation, because he doesn't just save them from their trouble and then go, well, now you're on your own to carry on. I've released you from those terrible Egyptians. No, salvation is about deliverance from all that, but also then deliverance to something wonderful. So saved from Egypt and the horror of that to a new life of blessing in a new land. For us, we are saved from sin and death, not to then just carry on our own and just get by on our own, free of all those terrible things, free of death. No, much more than that. We are then saved to a new life in a new world with the blessing of having our God right there with us, in our midst, face to face with us, a relationship with the living God. What a wonderful thing it is that God does when he redeems. He takes us out of the bad place and he puts us into a very good place. Well, Moses' heart should surely be beating with excitement. He should surely be overjoyed and filled with confidence, because the Almighty, holy, promise-keeping God has now introduced himself to him and is announcing action. Well, then Moses hears next how God is going to make it happen. And so the second point, the God who accompanies. Verse 10, come, God says, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now Moses is obviously taken aback. How would you feel if you were told that you now have to go and walk into the office of the most powerful person, the most powerful man in the world, and make an outrageous request? How would you feel? Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? God replies, I will be with you. Verse 12, he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God is saying, you will not be alone, Moses, and you will end up back at this very mountain with the people. It will happen. Now Moses had to trust God, and very soon he would be back in Egypt, and he would be working powerful miracles, empowered by God as he clashes with Pharaoh. And that is surely evidence that the rest of God's work would follow, that the whole nation would end up at Mount Sinai. And so Moses must trust God, I will be with you. And very soon he will see God being with him as he clashes with Pharaoh. Don't we feel so weak and frail as we think about taking the message of rescue to the world around us, as we try to bring God's great rescue to people when we tell them about Jesus? Don't we feel sometimes really weak and frail? It is true that opposition exists. And it is true it can be jolly hard sometimes. My neighbor, I think I've told you this before, my neighbor a few years ago, when I invited him to come to an event where the gospel was going to be told, we got on very well. We would always chat outside and talk on the front lawn, where we shared a front lawn. And and a shared driveway. We would talk. I invited him, and he just shouted at me, and he said, "No!" And I was quite taken aback. He didn't want anything to do with this. We carried on getting on with each other, and I think he was quite sad when we eventually moved on. But it can be quite confronting, and it can make us want to think twice when it comes to telling people the gospel in this world. But when the resurrected Jesus, who has shown himself to be the glorious one, has shown himself to be the powerful one, when he told his people, and that's us, when he told us to go into the world and to do this work, what else did he tell us? In Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, we have these words. This is Jesus speaking to all of those who would follow him one day, not just to the disciples. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." See, there's the task. Go, Christians, go. "And behold," Jesus says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." It's the same thing. It is true that Jesus does the work of moving those who are his elect into the kingdom. We do not do this work alone. And we can go forward in great confidence. And so Moses can go forth in confidence because Almighty God is with him. Now, Moses is concerned about how the Israelites will receive him. Because remember, the last time he tried to be a rescuer, they turned to him, or the one in particular, and said, "Who made you rescuer and judge over us?" And it was from that point onwards that the whole thing unraveled. Now he's got to go back to these people, and he's got to lead them. And so he has great concern as to how they will respond. And putting that to God, in his answer, God reveals to Moses more about who he is. And he shows Moses his name. And we meet the God whose name is eternal. Verses 13 to 15. Let's read that. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" The name God gives makes it very clear that the people are to listen. Names in the Bible often reveal character. They tell you something about the person. God is I am. That's his name. It tells you a whole lot about him. It tells you that he just is. It tells you that he doesn't have a beginning. It tells you that he doesn't have an end. A name like this sets him above all creation. Creation is beholden to time, but he is not. He's above all that. This is the eternal God who doesn't age. This is the eternal God who doesn't fade away. This is the eternal God who doesn't become weak. He is consistently the same, and you can trust him. A name like this says that he who is revealing himself now is exactly the same one who revealed himself to the fathers back in the past. He's exactly the same one. And so the promises of the past and the power of the past are the same now. Hearing a name like this should encourage the people. They will hear that he is the God of the fathers, and then they will hear that he is called I Am. Nothing has changed. He's the unchanging one. He acts completely according to what he has spoken in the past. Surely this is a compelling reason for the people to listen to Moses. And then they are told to take this name Yahweh, which in your Bible is written in capital letters as L-O-R-D. Whenever you see Lord written in the uppercase, it is translating the name Yahweh. And God says that is to be my name forever. The name Yahweh fits with I Am. It means eternal one. It means existing one. And so let's pick it up in verse 15. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." There it is, the God of the great promise. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. He is I am. He is consistent. This makes the promise so powerful because he's always able to act on it. He doesn't weaken. He doesn't fade. And so there's more reason for Moses to be confident. He is taking on incredible things as he gets to meet this God. He's learning amazing things about this God, which should drive him with confidence. And it is with that powerful name that Moses is told to go to the elders and speak God's word to them. It's a powerful word because it's full of promise and life. Look at verses 16 and 17. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, there it is again, the promise, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise, see, it's riddled with promise, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. And so the promise is put forward again. And in that promise, brothers and sisters, is life. Because what is it that he's promising? He says, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A land flowing with milk and honey. He's promising to take them from death, that's what it is in Egypt, to life, this new wonderful life in the promised land. And so Moses should be going with great confidence. This God is great. He is awesome. And lastly, I want us to see the fourth point, that this God is in sovereign control of everything that's happening. Verses 16 to 22. As we read the last verses, we see God talking about how Egypt will be stubborn, about how a mighty hand is going to be needed to compel them to let Israel go. God says he will do this. He is going to sort all that out. He is in sovereign control. And also, he says, he will cause the people of Egypt to float Israel economically. How's that going to happen? Well, the people of Egypt are going to be moved to give great wealth to the people of Israel so that they can then go out into towards their new life and into their new land floated economically. Have a look at verses 21 and 22. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you will not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And when you keep reading the story, you find out that this is massive wealth. God is sovereignly in control. And so with all this, surely Moses has great reason to take up his role as God's rescuing agent and not have any fear in his heart. Surely he can step out and get on with this with massive confidence. We'll find out more as you get into the story how it goes with Moses. But I at this point want us to see that he has heard God speak in power a word that ends in glorious life for the people of Israel. He has encountered an awesome God, a God he can trust. And so I want us to end this morning with the question, how big is your God? How big is your God? Moses encountered and saw how big he is. What about us? Jesus has spoken a powerful word of life to us. He has said that if we come to him, we will be rescued from sin and death, and we will be delivered into a new life that is to come, into a glorious new world where God recreates this world and comes to live with us. Great glory is promised for you and for me if we are trusting in Jesus. But have we really come to him? Do we really trust in him? Is our faith really in him? Do we really regard him as almighty? Do we really regard him as almighty God in the way that we live? I heard the sad story of a 21-year-old just a few weeks ago who is in or was in one of our churches. He has been part of that church right from when he was a baby, right from the start. And he is now utterly flat toward the gospel. He's just not interested in living for Jesus. And that's the sad story that his parents have been told by him. He's just not interested. Why? I ask. Why is he like that? Why is he not interested in living for this almighty Jesus? Does he think that Jesus is just some irrelevant religious leader among the many strange religions that are all around the world? Does he think that Jesus is a way of life for some people and a worldview that some people take on and it helps them, but it's not for him, and he's going to go off into life and set up his own values? Is that what's going on here? Who is this Jesus that he is turning away from so that he can rather chase ideas from the world? Who is this Jesus that he's letting go of? Please turn with me to John chapter 8, verses 56 to 59. It is so important that we all consider who this Jesus is, because our lives must be set by him. The way we live and the way that we think and the way we prioritize must surely be set by him if what we are about to read is true. So you're turning to John chapter 8 and verses 56 to 59. And this is where Jesus is in conflict with the religious leaders and the authorities of the religion of the day. They don't like Jesus. And they're questioning him. And this is what he says. This is what he says to the Jewish religious leaders. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham had some idea of what was going to happen in the future. He knew that God was working out a great promise, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when I read that, I get chills. He's not some small, little insignificant religious leader. This is I am. He's God Almighty. Their response, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Here we have Almighty God himself in the flesh. He is the holy God who keeps his promises. He is the God who is with his people. He is the God whose name is eternal. He is the God who is in sovereign control. This is the one who we might be treating as insignificant if we walk away, or even if we just stay put, but put him on the sidelines of our lives. If we are trusting him to take us through death and on into eternity, if we are really trusting him, then he's the great I am, dear friends. He is God Almighty, and we should have every reason to be utterly confident that eternity is ahead for us. It's true. It's real. We will get there. His promises will be brought to fulfillment. But some of us might not be there. And it's very likely that there are some here who are living life their own way. One day, if that is you, one day you will see for sure who he is. But it'll be too late then. It'll be too late to be part of his rescue. Jesus calls that you come to him. And his call is this that goes out into the world. John 14:6, listen to it. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is possible for you, if you are not in the right place with him now, to be in the right place with him, so that he is not going to be Almighty God that you have to answer to in judgment, but that he is Almighty God that rescues you, and all those incredible promises that he has made down through the ages can be yours. I want to put it to you, dear friend, if you are not in that right place, please come and speak to me about it. Or if you want to talk quietly, there's cards at the back in the foyer on a little round table. Just put your name and details on there and just say, would like a chat. We'd love to help you. These things are so important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. That as Moses meets you, he sees the awesome God. Would you help those of us who trust in you, who live for you, who in many ways fail you, to be reignited today that you are, Jesus, you are the great I am. May the way we live be shaped by that. And for those who do not trust Jesus, oh Lord, how we pray for them. We do not want to see them outside of your promise. We pray for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing together about this great God, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Let's have our focus realigned. Let's stand.